Now let's open our Bibles again to Luke 11. I just believe that God has given to me a measure of understanding in regard to these verses. I'm not saying a full understanding, not in the least. But I see in these verses some answers to questions and problems that trouble me in regard to today's religion. I'm beginning at verse 14 of chapter 11. In verse 14 of chapter 11, now let's look hard at this passage of Scripture. Let's just take our time and see what the Spirit of God teaches us here. It says in verse 14, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered." Now, you see what happened there. Our Lord Jesus Christ encountered a man who was probably dumb from birth, could not speak. And he was possessed of a dumb spirit, and the Lord cast him out. And he spake, and the people regarded this with much interest, much amazement, and they wondered about what he had done. But now look at verse 15. "But some of them said," now these were evidently the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, religious fellows. "They said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils." They said, what he's done, he's of the devil. He's of the devil himself. You know, we get pretty careless about false prophet and of the devil and all this sort of thing. And we throw those words out, and they're real dangerous now. And these fellows said here, he casteth out devils through the power of the devil, the chief devil. "And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." But now look at verse 17. "He, knowing their thoughts, said unto them." Now, this is what they'd said. They said, "You cast that devil out by the power of the devil. The devil's in you, and you cast the devil out of that man." He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth." Now, what our Lord is saying here, that if I'm casting out devils by the power of the devil, how shall the devil stand? How shall his kingdom stand? The devil would be destroying his own work. The devil wouldn't be casting out the devil. The devil certainly wouldn't be destroying his own kingdom, his own influence, his own territory, his own power by casting out his own missionary, his own demon, his own ambassador. Verse 18, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out devils through the power of the devil, Beelzebub." Now, that's not reasonable, he said, not reasonable at all for the devil to cast out the devil. His kingdom would be divided. It wouldn't last long that way. It'd be brought to desolation. Now, watch verse 19. "If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? You say that your sons cast out demons." And you know, somebody offered me an explanation that may help us a little bit here. I don't know that every person who's dumb has a dumb spirit. Everybody who's deaf has a deaf spirit. Everybody who's mentally insane has a spirit of insanity. I just do not know about that. Everybody who's crippled and with fits and so forth has a spirit to be cast out. There are a lot of people who believe this, that from the time of Adam's fall up until the time that Christ personally came into this world. Now, this is speculation, supposition. I don't have any way to prove this by the Word of God. I've looked for it. I cannot find it. But Satan has been given an unusually loose rein in this world during that period of time. We read that. We read of demons. We read of nations were just in the vilest sort of conduct and character. There was all kind of things happening in these pagan countries. Demons, demon spirits, all of these things. Now, when our Lord Jesus came and his death on the cross, of course, we know he defeated Satan. He conquered Satan. No question about that. He bruised his heel. He conquered Satan. But many believe that he bound Satan. That at that time, Satan was bound to a certain extent. I know he still moves, he still operates, and so forth. But now you consider this a little bit. That at that time, he bound Satan. And he'll be loose for a short season later on. But he bound Satan to a certain extent. Now you'll have to face this. This is all the way through the Scripture. We read about demons. We read about demon power. We read about casting out demons. Even says right here that these Jewish religious leaders cast out devils. Isn't that what he said? Christ said that. You sons cast out demons. They cast out devils. And it seemed to be, Charlie, a common thing here. I don't know this. It seems to be that there were demons. And I'm sure there are demons today, but not to the extent. I'm sure that there was the power of Satan exerted over nations and over people and over tribes, but not to the extent since our Lord died on the cross. It's just the power of Satan seems to some extent to have been thwarted, to have been pressed down, to some extent, Ron, to have been bound. I don't know, but it seems that way to me. And these people, you can study that a little bit yourself, and don't go out and say I preach that the devil's bound, but I'm simply saying that in the Scripture, there's talk of Satan being bound and Satan being restrained. And it seems from the time that our Lord died on the cross. Now, I've read Ignatius and Polycarp, I've read Augustine, I've read Luther, right on down from Paul at the days of the church at Galatia and Ephesus and so forth. There is not the dealing with demons like there is in the rest of the Word of God, Tom. Just not that. And these men, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, Owen, Ignatius, Polycarp, all these fellows make no mention of demons having cast out any or dealing with any. And prior to the cross, it was a common thing. All the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have our Lord encountering demons everywhere. You have even the devil himself contending with Michael over the body of the body of Moses. Now, I'm sure what I'm saying here is something for you to consider and to think about. And I told you Sunday that you don't want to go looking for demons because you may find them. They're still there. They're still there. But our Lord has them restrained. I believe He has them bound. I believe that event on Calvary, I know not till we get to glory will we really understand the full extent of that death, of that crisis, of that critical time, of that time when Satan came, Christ said, and found nothing in me. The prince of this world is judged and cast out. That's what he said. And so as far as God's people are concerned, I believe the lid's put on permanently. And I believe as far as the rest of this world is concerned, that Satan is restrained. He's restrained. Now, there are places where people dabble with it and look for it and engage in it and all these things, and God lets them have it because they're more concerned about devils than they are Christ. They're more concerned about the Antichrist than they are the Christ. And so they have strong delusions that they'll believe a lie and be damned for believing it. But here, decidedly and definitely, he says in verse 19, your sons cast out demons. Your sons deal with demons. Your sons cast them out. By whom do they cast them out? Well, these fellows would have to say, by the power of God. Then Christ said, why do you judge me on a different basis? You say your sons cast out demons? Yes. By what power do they cast them out? By the power of God. I cast out demons. By what power do I cast them out? Why do you judge me on a different basis? Why do you judge me on a different basis? Therefore, your sons will be your judges. Satan doesn't cast himself out. Only the power of God can cast him out. So don't judge me on a different basis than that which you judge your sons. Now, look at verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Something for you to deal with. Now then, I believe here, the only way, in verse 21 and 22, the only way that the power of Satan can be effectually broken is by a stronger power of God overcoming him, taking away his power and casting him out. In verse 21, he's talking about Satan here. I'm coming back to this in a minute. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoil. That's conquering. That's conversion. That's Satan. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, turn over there just a minute. There's a sense in which every unsaved person is under the dominion of Satan to a certain extent. And this is what it says in Ephesians 2. Listen. In Ephesians 2 verse 1 said, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, hath he quickened. In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past. That's what Christ is saying. Every natural man, to some extent, is under the control and bondage and dominion of Satan. And true conversion is for the Spirit of God in power to come upon Satan and rid that man of his influence and rid that man of his power and rid that man of his dominion and set him free. That's conversion. But then he says in verse 24, now, someone said this one time, every time Satan leaves a place is not by expulsion. Sometimes he leaves voluntarily. He can leave of his own accord. And that's what we have here. But when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeketh rest, findeth none. He says, "I will return to my house from whence I came out." And when he came back, he found it, Matthew says, empty, swept, and garnished, which is decorated. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now what I'm saying is this. I'm saying we have a picture here. We have a picture here in verse 21 and 22 of true conversion, of the miracle of conversion, of God by the power of his Spirit coming upon a territory that's been under the influence and dominion of Satan, the power of Satan, and casting him out, defeating him, conquering him, casting him completely out. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, come in to dwell, come in to inhabit. He raises his flag on the pole of that man's soul. Says, "This is my territory, my house, my habitation, my dwelling place." Satan is cast out. But then I think in these next verses, 24 through 26, you have a man who has got religion. For how long he keeps it, I don't know. But he's gotten religion and reformation. There's been no conquering, no conflict. There's been no defeat of Satan. He's just casually gone for a stroll around the block, and he's come back to his house. And when he comes back, he finds some things have happened there, and so he does something else. All right, let's look at both of them. First of all, someone says true conversion is a divine work. True conversion is a powerful operation of the Spirit of God in which the forces of evil are dealt with by God. Not by the man, but by God himself. And they're dealt with, and not only dealt with, but they're conquered. And those forces of evil are cast out. Now, false conversion, and all of them aren't alike, may be termed a temporary change. It may be termed a reformation. It may be termed a profession of what one does not possess. It is the absence of God, and it is satanic deception. Well, let's look at this true conversion first in verse 21 and 22. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this, is our Lord brought this picture here right after he had dealt with a demon. He dealt with Satan. In other words, our Lord came upon a man who was possessed of a demon, and he, by the finger of God, by the power of God, cast him out, never to return. He cast him out. And then they had this discussion about that, and then our Lord gave this example, this illustration. And I think it's very significant that it comes following the casting out by his own power, by the finger of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God is evidently upon you when God casts Satan, breaks Satan's power and casts him out. All right, verse 21, when a strong man. Now, this is talking about Satan. And I said Sunday how strong and subtle he is. He must be restrained by God. He must be restrained by God. We can't restrain him. Ask our mother Eve how subtle and powerful he is. That's another illustration about the fact that Satan is not in control, the prince of the power of the air, in control as he was at that time. He actually entered into the serpent and talked to Eve. He certainly did. Now, there's certainly a difference today than that day. And you can ask Eve how strong he is, and then ask Job about his power. Ask Job about his power. And then ask the Apostle Peter about his power. Satan is strong. He's a strong man. I don't think we realize just how subtle and crafty and powerful and strong he is. I just don't believe we do. He's not omnipotent, I know that. He's not omnipresent. But I know that he's mighty and he's powerful and he's strong. Now watch the next word. It says when he's armed, and Satan is armed. He's armed. He's not armed with carnal weapons as swords and spears and bows and arrows. He is armed with those weapons in his own arsenal that are most appealing to our flesh. He's armed with lies, subtle lies. He's armed with pride. He's armed with the lust of the flesh. He's armed with deceit. He's armed with self-righteousness. He's armed with religion that looks so, it looks so impressive. You know who Satan's greatest ally is? Our own flesh. That's his greatest ally. He's armed with things that appeal to our flesh. The things that Satan uses actually appeal to us. Actually appeal to us. He can make bad appear good. He can make bitter appear sweet. He can make sweet appear bitter. By any means, he doesn't fight fair. I always used to see these westerns where the good guy let the other guy draw first. He won't let you draw first. I used to see him always, you never hit a man till he hits you first. Satan will hit first. He plays dirty. He'll use any means. He'll use sickness or he'll use success. He'll use failure or he'll use fortune. He'll use an enemy or he'll use a friend. He doesn't care. He'll use an apostle, but he'll do anything to exercise and keep his control over us. He doesn't play fair. Subtlety, that's the way the scripture described him. So when that strong man, and that man is strong, that Satan is strong and he's armed. He's got so many weapons in his arsenal that you haven't even dealt with yet. And you don't want to deal with them either. And it says he keeps his palace. He keeps his palace. I barely believe this. I don't believe there's a human being this side of heaven who's any match for Satan at his weakest point. At Satan's weakest point, I'm talking about. I think the only thing that restrains him and controls him and subdues him is the power of our Lord. I don't think you're any match at all. Don't believe you're any match. No contest. None whatsoever. When he's armed, he keeps his palace. Now, a palace is the home of a king. A palace is where that king reigns. A palace is where men do his bidding because men are his servants. Now we're describing everybody who's unsaved right here. Everybody. That strong man Satan is armed with all these weapons. He keeps his palace. It's his palace. And his goods are at peace. Peace. Somebody said this about that comment, said, this is the most fearful sign of all. Here is a natural man under God's wrath, under God's judgment, on his way to hell, resting. He's at peace. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Death doesn't disturb them. Judgment doesn't disturb them. Eternity doesn't disturb them. His goods are at peace. What are His goods? Memory. What are His goods? Affection. Our affections are warped and twisted. Our judgment, that is our understanding, our imagination, all of these are at peace. What kind of peace is it? Turn to Psalm 73. First of all, it's an outward peace. These people enjoy life. They laugh loud. They sing loud. This is an outward peace. Listen to David as he describes them here in Psalm 73. Verse 3. He said, you got it? Psalm 73, see, I was envious. 73, verse 3. I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm, fat. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak proudly, loftily, haughty. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Well, that's the condition. They're at peace. When this strong man, Satan, armed with his lies and deceit, keeps his palace, he's in control. Absolute control. There's not anything you're going to do about it, or anybody else going to do that. He's in control. We're his servants. We're in the dominion of Satan and sin. And all of his goods are in an outward peace. Peace when there is no peace. It's a peace that comes through ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance of sin, ignorance of God, ignorance of judgment, ignorance of the law, ignorance of eternity. I read a story the other day. There was a man walking along with a missionary over in Ireland or one of those countries. They were walking along one day, and the missionary was talking to him about Christ, about salvation. And the man turned to him and said, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. You know what the missionary said? The missionary stopped, and there was an old mule standing over in the field. And the missionary pointed at that old long-faced, long-eared mule, and he said, you see that mule? See, yeah, I see that mule. You say you're not afraid to die. No, I'm not afraid to die. Well, you've risen about as high as that mule. He's not afraid to die either. Ignorance, you see. That's the peace of ignorance. Ignorance. And it's a superstitious peace, too. You know, when Joab sided with the wrong people against Solomon, and Solomon decreed his death, old Joab ran down to the tabernacle, to the temple, and went in and took hold of the horns of the altar, and he thought that'd protect him. He said, I'm going to stay right here. Well, they just came in and slew him right there on the horns of their altar. And that's the way these people are. They have this natural peace, they have this ignorant peace, and they have this superstitious peace. They have something religious about them to which they cling and say, this will help me out. This will keep the power of God away, the judgment of God. Well, let's read on. Now, his goods are at peace. It's an ignorant peace. It's an outward peace. It's a superstitious peace. But, verse 22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him, that's our Lord, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. This is God's Spirit. God's Spirit in regeneration, God's Spirit in conversion. This is God's Spirit who overcomes Satan, who takes away his armor, takes away the big lie and gives the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of God, the truth of Christ, the truth of salvation, the truth of redemption. He takes away fear and gives faith. He takes away self-righteousness and gives the righteousness of Christ. He takes away that love of self and gives him a love for Christ. He takes away that self-righteousness and bigotry and prejudice and hatred and breaks that sword of rebellion across his knee and conquers that man. That's salvation. That man's conquered by Christ. Someone wrote of that verse of Scripture this song, O sovereign love, my heart subdue, I would be led in triumph to drive that old dragon from his seat with all his hellish crew, divide his spoils, and let Christ live in my heart. That's what happens. That's conversion. And that, I believe that's what our Lord is describing right there. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. It's a false peace. But it's his kind of peace. What he is false. Everything about him is false. But it's his kind of peace. It's a peace based on ignorance. It's a peace based on superstition. It's a peace based on the lie and deceit. But when Christ comes with the truth, he takes away the lie. When Christ comes with faith, he takes away that fear. When Christ comes with his own spirit, the spirit dwells within the believer. If any man have not the spirit of God, he's none of his. All right, let's try something here now, verse 24. Let's see. Now, the Lord Jesus goes right on here, and he describes something else. I believe he's describing true conversion here, when by the power of God, a man is made new. But here he said, verse 24, when the unclean spirit, it's the spirit of uncleanness, that's Satan, or demons, goes out of a man, is gone out of a man. Now, there's nothing said here of him being overcome. There's nothing said here of him being conquered. There's no conflict here. This demon just left. He just left. He left for some reason or other. He left. The man is reformed. The unclean spirit is gone. He quits drinking. See, the unclean spirit, we have the spirit of dumbness and these different things, but the unclean spirit seems to indicate just a profane type of life. A loose life. A wicked life. The man drinks and he's profane and he's dishonest and he's conniving and he's crooked. And he's a thief and all these things. He's a drug addict. He's just unclean. Well, this unclean spirit goes out and the fellow gets religion. The house is empty and so he gets religion. He reforms. He becomes religious. Now, there's no repentance and there's no conviction and there's no power of God and there's no visit of the Spirit of God and there's no... Satan doesn't... He doesn't cast himself out. You see, he just left voluntarily. That's what it says here. No new birth, no change of ownership. He says, I'm going back to my house. Isn't that what he said? My house. No change of ownership. Same person he was, but he's reformed. He cleaned up. The unclean spirit's gone. He's cleaned up. I've seen this happen many times. You have too. Now, I can't handle this right here. I read two or three, for seeking rest. He walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. John Gill says that he walked among believers. And he couldn't find anything to do there. He couldn't find any moisture or any rivers of to quench his thirst for evil. And so he just said, I'll go back to my house. I'll go back where I had things my way. That's where I'll go back. It never ceased to be his house. It's his house when he lived there. It's his house when he left. It's his house when he came back. No matter whether the house is in the gutter or in the church, it's his house anyway. It always was his house. He said, I'm going back to my house. All right, when he came back to that house, he found it. Now go to Matthew 12. Let me show you this. I think this is important here. Matthew 12. He came back to his house. Matthew 12, verse 44. Same parable. He says, I'll return to my house from whence I came out. You see it there? And when he has come, he found it empty. Swept and garnished. Now, my friends, no house occupied by the Spirit of God is empty. This can't be conversion. This is reformation. It's empty. The Pharisees, you know, had an empty house. They reformed the outward flesh. They reformed and cleaned up the outside of the cup, but inside they didn't have the Spirit of God. So this man, when Satan came back, he didn't find a place occupied by Christ, occupied by the Spirit of God, occupied by the truth of the gospel. He found it empty. Secondly, he found it swept. Now, there's a lot of difference in sweeping and washing something. The Bible talks to us about us being washed. He cleansed us and washed us in his blood. Washed us. He that is washed, Christ said to the disciples, needeth only to wash his feet. You're clean. Now, sweeping doesn't clean. Sweeping, somebody says sweeping, when you sweep, you pick up the loose dirt and leave the filth. You pick up the evident dirt, the dirt that's seen, and leave the dirt that's unseen. But when our Lord washes his people, he cleanses them from every sin. So Satan came back, found the house empty. God wasn't there. He wasn't there, and God wasn't there. He found it swept, and he found it garnished. What does garnished mean? Well, it means decorated. That's to garnish something is to decorate it. Religion was everywhere. There were crosses, pictures on the wall, pictures of Jesus, slogans, only one life will soon be passed. This house wasn't filled with love. It wasn't filled with grace. It wasn't filled with humility. It wasn't filled with faith. It wasn't filled with patience. It wasn't filled with these things. It's filled with relics of religion. Relics of religion. Now that's you see that? And I've often said, the more a man has within, the less he needs on the outside of visual aids and things that are conducive to worship. And the more you see of that stuff on the outside, there's a good possibility that there's little on the inside. If this is not what Christ is saying, I don't know how to apply this. He says, when the unclean spirit left, and he came back, and when he came back, he found it reformed, he found it religious, he found it empty, he found it swept, cleaned up, best man could clean it up, best he could clean it up, and he found it decorated with all the relics of religion. How long he stayed gone, I don't know. He may stay gone for 6 months or 6 years or 60 years. That's depends on him. He says, I'll return to my house. Never cease to be his house. All right, what's the next line? Now, you've seen this happen so often. And I've seen it happening so many times in the years that I've tried to preach. Because people get religion. And they have a lot of outward zeal. They have no inward peace and rest. They don't manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I told one of the men in the study today, the thing that ought to characterize the church is love. But that which characterizes the church today is division. There isn't a church in this town that's not swept with division. 2/3 of the pastors in this town would be glad to leave and go somewhere else tomorrow. Most people would too. Division, that's right. The thing that ought to characterize the church is humility. But you'll find as much pride in the church as you will anywhere else, and sometimes more. They're proud of their righteousness, proud of this, that, and the other. The thing that ought to characterize the church is a family relationship. But thank God my family is not in the shape most churches are in. That's right. Thank God. And this is the thing that happened here. This fella got religion. He did what anybody can do. He quit this, that, and the other. He got reformation. He got all these different things. But love, gift of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, temperance, patience, humility. These are things only come with the presence of God. See, he's the spirit of love. He's the spirit of faith. He's the spirit of humility. He's the spirit of peace. He said, my peace I give unto you. My peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And where Christ dwells is peace. There's peace. And it's not an ignorant, superstitious, outward peace. It's an inward calmness of soul. And a quietness of spirit. Blessed quietness of spirit. He dwells. This is real. Conversion's real. Conversion is the coming of Christ upon Satan's territory and driving him out. And occupying that territory. That's salvation. That's conversion. Call it anything you want to call it, but that's conversion. And Satan does not go peacefully. He does not go voluntarily. He's driven out. That's what Christ, he's driven out. The strongest come upon him and driven him out. Driven him out. But this easy little decision here, this little easy believism, this fella got religion, and so Satan came back. And he said, well, this won't do. And he went out and got seven other spirits more wicked than himself. said, what do you mean more wicked? Different kind of wickedness. See, this guy here, this demon here is an unclean spirit. This fellow's not going to start drinking again. He got religion. He's not going to start swearing and cursing again. He got religion. He's not going to start shooting craps again. He's got religion. See, this unclean, he kind of likes this position he's climbed to of reformation and religion. And this demon goes out and gets his seven buddies. And they're different kinds of demons. Let me explain some of them. They make a real renegade out of him. You never met a real renegade till you meet a used to be religionist. Never met a real. First of all, he gets that spirit of gospel hardened. Gospel hardened. The beauty of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, doesn't appeal to this man. There are no tears and no self-examination and no private prayers. He's gospel hardened. He's hardened to the Word. You see, he's religious. He's had religion. He knows about all there is to know. He's his own pastor, his own preacher, his own leader, his own guide. He's gospel hardened. That's the spirit of gospel. Secondly, the spirit of pride. He has the spirit of pride. He's a proud man. He knows about as much as anybody. He resents advice. He resents counsel. He resents questioning his condition. He has the spirit of pride. He's a very proud man. Very proud man. He's proud of his life. He's proud of his honesty. He's proud of this, that, and that. Then he has the spirit of covetousness. His interest in the gospel has waned. His interest in the things of God has waned. But his interest in worldly goods, he wants the finer things now. He wants the glory of the world. He wants the fame of the world. He's not generous. He's not a generous man at all. He used to be a little bit generous when he first got religion. He cut that out. He's not generous anymore. He's a man with a covetous spirit. He wants what belongs to him. He wants to protect what belongs to him. He's a covetous man. Not a drunkard, but he's covetous. And then he has the spirit of criticism, that old demon of criticism. His condition leads him to find fault with others. Oh, how he criticizes others. He resents their spiritual interest. He resents their spiritual success. He just must tear them down. He just must tear them down. You see, if he brags on them and lifts them up, that puts them higher than him. So he has to drive them down. He has to be critical. That old spirit of criticism. All ex-religionists are critical. They're critical because it justifies themselves. And then fifthly, he has the spirit of intellectualism. He's a theologian without heart. He loves that good, cold, icy doctrine. He enjoys dividing the word, seldom rightly dividing it, but he loves to divide it. He loves to tell you what he knows about the Scripture. He loves to talk Bible. Talk Bible. Very seldom worships. Very seldom attends the house of God. Very seldom comes to hear the gospel. But he likes to talk religion. Loves to talk religion. He's very intellectual. He's very sharp theologian. He knows the doctrine. He's got the spirit of intellectualism. And then he has a self-justifying spirit. You see, these are the worst evil spirits. These are the worst. He has a self-justifying spirit. He has a reason for what he's doing. You don't come to church anymore. Yeah, but I got a reason. You don't hear the word anymore. But I got a reason. I can justify it in my own thinking. That's that evil spirit. Let me show you that over here in 2 Thessalonians. Let me show you that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You look over here and see if this is not what we're talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 10, now listen to this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, they receive not the love of the truth. Didn't say they didn't receive the truth, they didn't receive the love of it. Somebody said one time, Satan knows everything you know about the Bible, but he doesn't love it. Satan can see everything that God has said, but he can't see the glory in it. That's a fine part right there. They receive not the love of the truth. Not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions and they'll believe a lie. They'll justify their position. You say, how in the world can a man justify a position where he doesn't worship, he doesn't support the kingdom of God, He doesn't give. He doesn't identify himself with the people of God. He doesn't seem to have a love for the people of God and the gospel of God. Oh, that's that spirit of self-justification. That's that evil spirit. That's that strong delusion. And that man will stay in that refuge till he goes to hell. You can't shake him. Can't shake him. Look at chapter 11 again of the book of Luke. This demon goes out and gets seven other spirits more wicked than themselves, and they enter in and they dwell there. They stay there. That man's going to stay gospel hardened. He's going to stay proud. He's going to stay covetous. He's going to stay critical. He's going to stay cold and intellectual. He's going to keep that justifying spirit, and he's going to keep that spirit of false peace and indifference. Now look, read on. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. He'd be better off if he's down there at the pub, stone drunk. He'd be better off. That's what our Lord said. You're better off with an unclean spirit. You're better off down in the back alley shooting craps for the boys than to have a proud, covetous, self-righteous, self-justifying, religious, vain spirit. Much better off. Because there's a possibility that that old boy down there just could hear the gospel. But see, this guy already knows it. Ask him. He knows it. It may be that guy will hear of Christ. This man's already heard of Christ. It may be that man will hear God's messenger. This man's already heard him, doesn't like him. He's his own messenger. He'll never be touched. I guarantee you, Tom, you can wipe him out. You can mark him off. You can put a check by his name and draw a line through his name. He's done. Our Lord said he's done. He's done. It's better than no. But watch the next verse. I got to give you this before I quit. I just saw this tonight. In verse 27 this afternoon, I was reading it again. It says, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, as he told about this. Oh, I love this. Our Lord said the Spirit of God comes on that Satan palace and drives him out. And moves in. But here's something. He doesn't have anything to do with that. Unclean spirit goes out. Clean that place up. And he goes back. And when he said that, it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice. She got real happy. She said, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Blessed is the woman that's your mama. That's exactly what she said. Bless Mary. Blessed is Mary that bore you and her breast that gave you something to drink. Isn't that typical? Isn't that human nature? Oh, that's human nature. We turn away from Christ to the means. We turn away from Christ to the instant. We turn away from Christ to anything on earth. And our Lord said, oh, wait a minute, yea, but rather blessed are they that hear this word and keep it. That's the man's blessing. That's the person that's blessed. The person that has ears to hear. Blessed are your ears. Oh, there's something here. As I said, I don't claim to have. These are mysterious passages, and these are powerful passages. But I'm moving in the right direction on this. There's nothing else that can mean. There's nothing else that can mean. It's true, powerful conversion of a man by the power of God, conquering and winning the victory over Satan and occupying. And this other is that voluntary exit of Satan and him coming back and bringing with him that awful state, that awful state of indifference. Our Father, We sit in humble awe before this book with its precious promises and with its great mysteries and with that which is revealed and that which is secret and that which we are so interested in knowing, understanding. How we thank you for your word. Lord, help us give us thy spirit to rightly divide the word of truth. What a fearful thing to believe a lie and teach men so. What a terrible, terrible, fearful thing to preach to people that which is not true. Lord, make this pulpit, make this place where I stand tonight, where other men stand, make this a place of truth, a declaration of truth, not just to be right, but we want for your glory to be right, for the good of the people to be right. You know every man's heart. We tell you nothing. All things are naked and open to you with whom we have to do. And for our sake, for our good, for this congregation, for how subtle, how powerful is our enemy, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and rulers in these high places. And we've got to have help. We've got to have your spirit of understanding, your spirit of wisdom, your spirit of faith, your spirit of love, the spirit that regenerates and quickens. And Lord, all together here tonight in a unity of heart, we look to thee for the glory of Christ. Lord, be our teacher. You said the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to us. And he'd glorify Christ. And Lord, this passage tonight, open our eyes and ears to hear it. Let us not be, Lord, deliver us from being in captivity to this crafty deceiver of men. We want by your power to be conquered, overcome by Christ, obsessed with Christ. Christ, let Christ dwell in us. Let us, as ministers and thy servants, travail in real distress and pain and love till Christ be formed in thy people. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.